Lord, we thank you for this day, just all the incredible speakers and this time to study your word as we look to your return. We lift up this Q&A to you. May it just be edifying and helpful, and may the Spirit be guiding this conversation. And may it all be to your praise, honor, and glory, Lord. And in your name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you guys. Incredible. What is the topic?
The topic is dispensationalism and free grace, which we're having a whole conference on next year.
Is that what we decided?
And this is Dick Winston's
job. Don't believe him. We don't know if that's the topic yet. We don't know.
I think the topic is dispensationalism, Christ's return, and free grace. That way we get everybody, some wanted Christ's return. So I don't see how you can talk about dispensationalism without talking about Christ's return, right? So, and how can you talk about Christ's return without talking about dispensation?
What I get from that is just going to be whatever you want to talk about. Because you can fit anything with all that.
Anyway,
it's
right?
A free-for-all next year, y'all. Okay. All right. Who wants to start us off? Got any questions? You have one on? Oh, okay.
Keith has one.
Okay. Go for it, Danny.
Hi. So my question is about the new covenant and how that fits in dispensationally. So we know in Jeremiah 31, 33 and following, the Lord describes through Jeremiah this new covenant that he's going to make with Israel. My question is that there are people like in my church or the church that I attend and all over that think that we are in the new covenant now. Is that correct? Is it incorrect? Is it somewhat correct? That's my question.
Well, this is where we have the disclaimer. Because Ken and I may not agree.
That's right. We don't know. We might come to blows up here.
Well, you want to start so then I can say I either agree or disagree?
You told me yesterday I looked at you like I was crazy. I got a funny feeling if whatever I say you're going to leave back and be like, what do you say? Well, it's a great question. The question is, are we under the new covenant now? Or are we partly under the new covenant or what? And obviously, free grace people differ on this. I think since we're tying dispensationalism in here, I think, maybe you look crazy to me here, I think that pretty much all free grace or most free grace people would say, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is for the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel. The question is what connection does the church have with it? There's basically a couple options we can take. Number one is, and I think this was Zane's position, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that some of the blessings of the new covenant that's going to be for the nation of Israel, we are experiencing now. Is that a safe way? That was the safe way to say it.
It's not? Okay, there it is. Yeah.
But some would say that no, the church is not under the covenant with Israel in any way, and that the Lord made a covenant with the church, but that's not the same covenant as Jeremiah 31. And some of the blessings that in that view, some of the blessings of the new covenant with the church are certainly parallel with the covenant that God's going to make with the nation of Israel. For example, when in Jeremiah, when it says, "I will write my law upon their heart," if we're under that covenant, did God write the law on our hearts? Right?
I mean, now, some people go to James 1:21, receive the implanted word, and they say, see, he implanted the word when you were born again.
Right.
But I think receive the implanted word means the word you've heard taught in the local church.
Right.
Receive that.
Right. And it's not the law, certainly not the law.
It's not the law of Moses.
It's not the law of Moses is written on in our hearts. And in Jeremiah, it's clear, this is the law I'm going to make with Israel, right? And this is one of the dispensational distinctions, that the church is not Israel. So you're going to have free grace people who take the view that no, we are not under the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. That he's made a covenant with us, but it's not the same. So we might call it a new covenant. God has made a new covenant with the church, and they're to be separate. But again, Zane took the view, as I understood it, that we're kind of half and half, the way your question, that some of the blessings that this new covenant that he's making with Israel, we are the recipients of some of the blessings of it. So, okay, now you go on.
Well, I agree. It sounds like we're on the same page. But in at the Last Supper, when the Lord takes the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant. And some dispensational people say that inaugurated the new covenant. I would say no. He's just saying the new covenant he made with Israel is founded in the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there would be no new covenant with Israel. And so this doesn't answer the question of when the new covenant begins. And if you go to Jeremiah 31, it's yet future. Also, you have to deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul talks about the new covenant there, and he says we're ministers of the new covenant. And it seems to me that the best way to take that is to say we minister in light of the new covenant. Not that the new covenant is in effect today, but we realize Jesus is coming again soon, and we're certainly not thinking replacement theology. We minister in light of this new covenant.
Could you not say that the blood of Christ is the basis of the new covenant he's going to make with the nation of Israel?
Yeah.
And the covenant that he has with the church, the blood of Christ is also the basis of it as well.
Yeah, but I don't know is there any verse in the New Testament that says he's made a covenant with us? I don't know. Maybe there is, but
no. Our blessings come from the Abrahamic covenant.
Right. Our blessings come from the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant. The danger is, Christopher Cone's written a lot on this. The danger is that we're doing a same thing that a lot of the Reformed people do. If we bring the new covenant into the church in any form or fashion, it's something that's made with the nation of Israel, and for us to read us back into that. He said he was with the Jewish nation, and Steve Lewis has written, he's got a great paper. He says it was not enacted, but it was ratified
So his blood is the basis of the new covenant that he's going to make with the nation of Israel when he returns.
But it hasn't been enacted yet.
Right. Now, would they go so far as to say that it is, if we don't use the word, I'm just curious, if we say he's made a covenant, not the new covenant. He's made a covenant. We have a covenant with the Lord.
Where would you find scripture?
I'm not saying we have to even call it a covenant.
There's a whole lot of us right there.
Yeah. We don't have to call it a covenant. We can just say,
And Cone says that. He says, you know, there is nothing in there, and our blessings come from the Abrahamic covenant.
Hmm. Yeah, now one other thing I'd say in this ties in with what everybody here is saying. What's come into theology in conservative circles is this already not yet motif.
Right.
So the kingdom is already here, but the kingdom is not yet here. Well, the way Keith framed the question, there are people who say the new covenant is already here and the new covenant is not yet here. So you can do the same thing with the new covenant people do with the kingdom, but Stan Toussaint spoke at our conference about 10 years ago, and he said, the kingdom is not yet, and the kingdom is not yet.
Okay.
I thought that was well put. And I would say the same with the new covenant. Even though we minister in light of the new covenant, and even though, what you say, it's been ratified but not inaugurated, so.
Inactive.
Yeah. Oh, so, We kind of started this off wrong, right off the bat. Can we maybe define dispensationalism? The simplified version as we're going into this discussion.
Yeah. Okay, I can do it real quick. There's basically seven different ages, and in these seven ages, God requires different things of people in order to please him. He has different positive commands and different negative commands. For example, Abraham can marry his half-sister, and that's not contrary to the will of God or the law of God. But later on, under the law of Moses, you can't marry your half-sister. That would be a violation of God's law. There's always been the same way of being born again. It's by grace, through faith, apart from works, and the object of faith has always been Messiah, and it's always been his promise of everlasting life. And
but there are differences. Not everyone agrees. Not all dispensationalists believe that there's seven. Like didn't Elliot Johnson just write it? I haven't read it. Who was it telling me that it's,
it's a great book.
Like, he's got five, right?
Genesis 1 through 11 is a setup.
Right.
And then, you know, but he takes the promise in Genesis 3:15, and he says that is a theme that runs all the way through it that ties everything together.
Right.
You know, and I think dispensationalists see that clearer than anybody else, that this is a theme, the promise that was made in 3:15, the seed wars, it continues.
And the sine qua non, the essential truth of dispensationalism, is there's a distinction between Israel and the church.
Right.
If you don't hold that view.
Which goes back to the original question about the new covenant, right.
Yeah. And I don't understand progressive dispensationalism, but basically they don't see enough of a distinction between Israel and the church. I once met at ETS with a guy who graduated a few years before me at Dallas Seminary, a genius guy, and a guy who was on the board of Jews for Jesus. And we were talking, and I said, so Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds the view that in the eternal state, Jews will be citizens of both Israel and the church. They'll be members of both. Is that your view? And the guy from Jews for Jesus and the Dallas grad who pastoring a church of 1,000, they both said, we don't understand what you're talking about. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, Israel is going to be God's chosen nation during the millennium. And then Israel ceases to exist and there's one people of God. And the church, Israel, the nations, they're all going to be one. And there's not going to be three groups, there's going to be one group. And I was blown away. I mean, you're with Jews for Jesus and this is your view? But anyway, so I don't understand progressive dispensationalism, but it's not dispensationalism.
Progressive dispensationalism is trying to have their cake and eat it too, right? They want to have some reformed aspect of it and some dispensational stuff as well.
Yeah, they were trying to have some sort of connection with reformed covenant theology.
Right. And in fact, when they critique their writings, they say, this is not your father's dispensationalism. The reformed guys did. They would read it and they go, yeah, they're trying to, we can accept some of it.
I heard Wayne House say at the pre-trib study group that when he was teaching at Dallas Seminary, he mentioned dispensationalism and the students in his class said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, you're here at Dallas Seminary. I'm talking about dispensationalism. He said, we've never even heard of dispensationalism. All we know is progressive dispensationalism. So he was teaching a different subject. I think he was doing prolegomena or something. But he took time out of every class to explain dispensationalism. You know that, Steve? That story,
yeah,
Steve?
So covenant theologian says you need to, let's find something in common. And so the dispensational, we'll move this far. And covenant says, thank you.
Right.
Well, we'll move it. Well, thank you. And that's why they've done it ever since.
Right.
Now, with that, how many versions of dispensationalism are there? Is the next question.
In which age?
Well, they're saying versions, so I'm thinking maybe they're asking about hyper-dispensationalism, potentially, or...
Well, there are people, there is dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism. Then there's something some people call ultra-dispensationalism. They don't like that title. That was people like Cornelius Stamm and others. What's that?
Bollinger.
And... some of these people are called mid-Acts dispensationalists because they believe the church started in the middle of Acts. Some of them believe it started even after the book of Acts ends.
Acts 28, right?
They call themselves Acts 29, I think.
Yeah.
Isn't that it? I'm not making that up, am I? I don't know.
All right, so then the next one is, can you comment on Ryrie's statement that the content of saving faith changed with each dispensation?
I would say I love Dr. Ryrie, and he was great, and he was accurate 99% of the time, but that's one of the one percenters there where he missed it.
Yeah.
Same thing with James 2. If you ever heard him teach on James 2, two coupon ticket, that was so confusing. I was in class, and I was whatever I was, second year student, and I'm like, I'm not going to raise my hand, but this is malarkey. You know, I mean, it's Dr. Ryrie, but he's just, that, I don't know, it's inconsistent with everything else he said.
I do want to say that one thing I hear, and some of you guys, some of you older guys can help me out here.
Older.
I read it a lot, and I used to hear it more often, and it's always confused me. And it was when the Reform guys or the Covenant guys accused dispensationalism or attacked dispensationalism, one of the things they would always say is dispensationalism taught two ways of salvation. And that always sounds strange to me because here in Free Grace, we don't. You know, we say, well, no, we're dispensationalists, and we say there's always been one. You believe in the Christ for eternal life, you know, and it's we teach one. But where does that spring from? Did that spring from the older dispensationalists? Because I heard it a lot, you know. I got the idea it was, well, dispensationalists have different requirements for different dispensations. But my understanding was always, particularly as a Free Grace guy, each dispensation had the same requirement for eternal life. The requirements were different for fellowship or to be obedient to the Lord or to be blessed by the Lord. But we're not teaching different means of salvation. But I got the idea that they were saying, well, you dispensationalists, because you believe there's different requirements and different dispensations, you saying under the law of Moses, the requirements for eternal life was to keep the law. Is that where they were coming from?
Well,
because you heard it all the time.
The quote from Dr. Ryrie I heard upstairs.
And Catherine's quote of that made me think of that.
And the quote was, it's always by grace. It's always through faith. It's always apart from works, but the object of faith changed. And so the object of faith kept changing throughout progressive revelation. They even cited one of the students that was reading a paper, cited Greg Sapaw, who wrote an article in our journal, responding to Hodges, and he said that the progress of revelation means that basically John 3:16 doesn't work today. I mean, he didn't come out and say that, but that's essentially what he was saying is you have to believe the testimony of the whole New Testament, not just the Gospel of John.
Yeah. Bob, if I might, what the dispensationalist accusation actually comes from was Chafer and Schofield.
Right.
Taught the dispensations. What Dr. P did is he added a soteriological line in the early 70s that had saved and unsaved concurrent with all dispensations, and that clarified it. Up until then, all the earlier ones, even before Chafer and before all the rest of them, they still left that ambiguity that allowed people to drive a truck through.
Oh, so it was an assumption, basically.
It was an assumption of all the way there. Now, secondly, what Greg failed to realize is that the Gospel of John is written in this dispensation.
Sure, yeah.
And it was written with those. So if John, as the chronicler and as the Gospel writer, has an update to anything that of the events happening during his recording of it, he's obligated to say, by the way, now we have to put our faith in his death and resurrection. We've got to do these things. Since he didn't, and it was written afterwards, the testimony of those that are in there is still valid for today.
Amen.
And that's what occurs too often without thinking.
All right, a couple other points, and Steve might want to come in on this one. But for one thing, the older line dispensationalists had a different view of the millennium than some of us older line but younger, in that they believed that the New Jerusalem was going to be a satellite city and all the glorified saints would be up there in the New Jerusalem and would not be interacting at all with the non-glorified people. But those of us who are, you know, Steve and mine and Ken's generation, we all hold the view that will be together on the earth during the millennium, glorified and non-glorified. Right, Steve?
No. But what happened is that part of Greek philosophy and all the others said that there is an ethereal existence. So in our dispensational writings early on, they said that, you know, the Jews get the dirt, we get to heaven.
Floating up around. We're up there, yeah.
And so they conflated that and made assumptions on it. And it comes from some really bad thinking, but it was kind of like that's the way everybody taught it. And it's hard for people to break those habits. Mm-hmm. Even when they're confronted with the truth of Scripture.
Yeah.
But I think the important thing for us is that when we look at these dispensations, just what I was saying a minute ago, the different requirements are not different requirements for eternal life. Yeah. It's the different requirements to receive the blessings of God. You know, an Old Testament believer, to be in fellowship or to receive the blessings of God, the requirements are different. He had the law of Moses than it is for us today.
Yeah, and one thing I forgot to mention when Catherine was asking about ultras, the ultras would also say there, yeah, like we would say, to get God's blessing, we need the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? Some of the ultras, yeah, would say you don't need the Lord's Supper. In fact, that's sin. Some of them would say you don't need baptism. In fact, that's sin. Yep. Some of them would say you don't need either one.
Right.
That would be sin because that'd be like offering animal sacrifices or something. Yeah. Yeah. So there are ultras that are pretty dogmatic.
Yeah. If you follow the message of life from Genesis to Revelation and how God revealed it along the way, it's always been right grace through faith. And it's always been based on the finished work of Christ and his death and resurrection. You know, but though I'm, you know, who was slain before the foundation of the world, all of these things are still true. But we know more about him. Think of John's prologue when he gives you all this information. He's the Word, God, Creator, Life, Light, not John the Baptist, in case you're thinking that, and all the way through. And then finally, around verse 16, 17, we now know the name of it. That's really a microcosm of all the Old Testament, giving us revelation about who this Messiah seed is. And now we know his name in John, and that's why the prologue is so important for us to grasp.
Sorry. Okay, let's do one question, and then Everett and Hannah are going to come up and do their...
I have a quick question, and then Jody's been waiting forever.
Okay.
And by the way, the millennial kingdom will be another dispensation.
Yeah. Okay, so this was the question. You said there are seven. Can you run those down real quick? What are the seven?
I know the first one is innocence.
You got conscience. You got government. Now, these are the old... Well, you got innocence, conscience, government... the law. Yeah, could we?
You got nations after conscience because of Tower of Babel?
Not one of them.
We'll make this up as we go along. But we know that the Israel, the law of Moses, followed by the church. Normally, dispensationalists don't call the tribulation a separate dispensation, although I don't know why. And then you got the millennium as a separate, and I don't know exactly why that's different from the new earth, but it is. But you've got those.
All right, Jody's going to ask his
question. Okay, back to the new covenant. Comment on the statement that... what do you think it means that God will write his laws on their hearts? And what does it mean when it says that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest? Is that a reference to Israel? And someone recently here has made a comment on the radio or somewhere about the fact that the entire 1,000 years will be all born again Jews, none lost. Comment on that.
Yeah, that's a bizarre view. I never heard that one, but I would just throw out that what we'll have at the beginning of the millennium is every single adult Jew will be born again. They will all know the Lord. They will all have God's law written in their hearts. I don't know what that means exactly, but I think it means they're going to have an intimate knowledge of God's law without having to study it. It's going to be something that God has implanted within them. But it does not mean that every Jew is going to be born again. I take the age of accountability as 20 from Kadesh Barnea. Remember when all those over 20 and over died in the wilderness in the next 38 years, but all those under got to go in. So I take the view that, and Hodges held the same view, that all of the Gentile and Jewish children under the age of 20 are going into the millennium. If they survive, they're going in. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, I can get you some.
So anyway, that would be my view, and they're all going to know the Lord, but that's not going to be continuing all the way through the millennium. That's the start of the millennium.
These are the believers that enter into the millennial kingdom, the Jewish believers that enter into the millennial kingdom.
Well, there's another question there, because Hodges held the view that all of the adults who survived the tribulation are going to be glorified, and only children would go into the millennium in natural bodies. And he took that from 1 Corinthians 15, which says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 25, around verse 46, he says inherit the kingdom. Well, Hodges says you can't inherit the kingdom unless you're glorified. So his view is the kingdom is for children. And, of course, this might help explain a verse like, don't forbid the children to come to me, for such is the kingdom, you know, that God has a special place for children. But that may, I mean, most people don't hold that view, so just consider that twilight, too. I do,
okay.
But and most people don't.
So I think we're going to have...
Well, wait, Dave had a quick follow-up.
Oh, sorry, Dave, sorry.
I'm wondering your thoughts, if you agree with Ryrie's statement that the charge... against dispensationalists, that the charge does not attach that dispensationalists teach different ways to be saved because the content of faith changes. That was a statement by Ryrie in the paper that Barb presented, that the charge does not attach, and just because the content of faith does not change. And I'm wondering your thoughts on that. If the content, the changing content of faith through the dispensations is open to the charge of different ways to be saved.
I'm trying to understand the question.
I think the point is, if we say that at some point you had to believe A, and then another point you have to believe A plus B, and another time you have to believe A plus B plus C, and today you've got to believe A plus B plus C plus D, it's hard to say the message hasn't changed, right? In other words, if you say you've got to add more things you need to believe, even if it's by grace, through faith, apart from works, that means whatever Adam and Eve believed isn't what I believe, and what Abraham believed isn't what I believe. And yet Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and, you know, Barb brought it up in her paper. And I think it's important, when you look at Hebrews 11, it sure sounds like they believe what we believe.
They knew more about the person, not about different persons or different things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the charge does attach. Is that, would you agree with that statement? The charge that dispensation, classic traditional dispensationalism teaches different ways of salvation.
I think there were some early on that did. Do you think, Steve?
I think it could be misunderstood, as I said before.
Or maybe some of them did.
Yeah. Dr. Pete changed that.
Yeah.
Hopefully we're correcting some of
them. The problem I always had with it was, in our day and age, I thought, no, we only teach one way. I mean, and so it just always was a strange charge. Yeah, one way. It always seemed such a strange charge to me.
I'm a Jesus people.
Okay, so we're going to let Edward and Hannah come up, and they're going to talk for a few minutes. But I did just want to give somebody asked about the seven dispensations. So I have it. You ready?
Okay, give them to them. Let's go.
All right. The dispensation of innocence. This would be Adam and Eve pre-fall, right? Genesis 1, 28 through 30. Then we have the dispensation of conscience. Then we have the dispensation of human government.
Yeah, government.
Which began in Genesis 8. And then we have the dispensation of promise, which began with the call of Abraham. And then we have the dispensation of law from Exodus. And then we have the dispensation of grace. Amen. When we're in. And we are waiting for the millennial kingdom dispensation.
So that'd be number 7.
Correct. All right. Where do they go? Oh, there they go.
Let me...
Oh, okay. All right.
Rejected. Sorry, no, I thought it.
My name is Edward Hambuton, and this is my wife, Hannah Moy. We are so glad to be here. I didn't expect to get the time to speak a few minutes, so I didn't prepare, but I have a few photos to show. This is our third time to GES conference. Some of you know and have been to our country. We are from the country named Myanmar, which is located in Southeast Asia. And population is 50 million people live there. Our country is about Texas. So this is, I want to show you some picture here. We are working with a ministry called Biblical Education by Extension Myanmar. President Dave Somerville is right there. So... after I graduated from the seminary, I started working in Yangon, and then I found my wife Hannah there. And after we married, I met a man named Tom Redigan from BEO Mission. Then I started working with him as a translator, and since that time, we feel like God has called us to do a mission with this organization. And we attended a conference in Chiang Mai where Dr. Judy Delu was speaking. So we were convinced that this kind of ministry is needed for our country. So we've been working with BEE since that time. This year will be 19 year of our ministry with BEE. So our country is going through a very difficult situation right now. We have a 5 year of civilian government. That was in 2017 to 2021. So after 2021, the military took over the country again. And since that time till today, even this afternoon, we are getting news from the Myanmar that army is bombing some of the area where Hannah, brother, and family are living there. So they are very terrified that fighting is going on there. So please remember them in your prayer too. So people ask us about how you feel about the Myanmar and all this is happening there. So I'm not planning to show you some of the difficulties and picture, but I'm trying to show you some picture that are good. That is our training center in Yangon, and we have 3 acres of land outside of Yangon. That's where we're also doing our BE training there. And I am also pastor of Church of the Living God, which is not affiliated with any denomination, because in BEE, we try to work with pastor from all the denominations. So I don't want to be under any denomination, which might hindrance my work. It's because in Myanmar, very sensitive about denomination. For instance, if I am representing Baptist, then other Pentecostal pastor might not come and join our study group. So that's how. That's the church that I'm pastoring. And that the other picture is where we do outreach and preaching the gospel. And BEE Myanmar was formed in October 2018. Dr. Judy Delos and other missionary came to Myanmar and they bless us. And they give us permission to use the courses and continue mission work. Since that time, Hannah and I'm leading the ministry. Next. We do seminar, conference, youth camp. Every year we try to do two youth seminar, two conference. And Yeah. So this is my group there, and this is Hannah Woman Group. We separate men group and women group. So that's how women like to study, because they said men are lazy. So they prefer to study by themselves. So that's how we're teaching. So whenever we do conferences, we talk with the churches, and so the churches let us, you know, do conference. And this is the one of the conference that God has blessed us with. You know, Hannah was teaching, main speaker. There were 300 women there from the Blue Monk tribe. And we were surprised at the end of the conference, more than 100 of women share that they only understand the free grace of God that night. So praise the Lord for that. And this is the youth picture of youth groups. Next. And this is where our farm area, where we bring youth people to come and study, and we ask them to pray. Okay, in our BE curriculum, we have a marriage course, which is very effective. We did that before we come for this conference. We always hear about, you know, their testimony after the marriage conference. Even in this meeting, there are three couples, they said that they were decided to divorce before they come to the marriage seminar, but they changed their mind because I keep telling God hates divorce. So they didn't divorce that. So this is the graduation ceremony that we did just before we came. You know, what I would like to say about, free grace message in Myanmar is after I met with Jody and, you know, Arch, I start to understand more about free grace. And I realized that whenever we meet group and pastor from different group coming, and whenever we start to study the Bible, there are a lot of confusion about salvation and discipleship. So Arch and I decided to do it apart from BE seminar. We did a free grace seminar. In that, we invite like hundreds of pastors from different areas to come. We did free grace conferences in the whole country. And we heard from the pastor that they don't understand the first time. That hard for them to digest. And when they come the next time, they said, we got it now. So I was so surprised. And I'm thankful to God for that. And in my personal life, the free grace theology helped me understand, which unlocked a lot of scripture that I am struggling to understand. So it really encouraged me. So when we come to GS conference, we get to hear a lot of great speaker. We are learning a lot, even yesterday and today. And I hope that tomorrow we are going to be able to get to hear a wonderful message. Especially this year, theme is, I think, especially for our family, because you choose from 1st and 2nd Peter, that Christians are going through suffering. We are going through that. So we are being really encouraged, and we really thank you all for teaching this free grace theology. This is Regeneration and Renewing Center. This is in northern part of our country. Those pastors, they graduated from our courses, and they said, our area, people are very addicted in opium, so we need to fight that. So they said they want to start a drug rehabilitation center in that area. I told them, we are not doing that. BE is just training and, you know, teaching seminary level Bible training to the pastor, but they want to do this, so we just allowed them to do it, and they are recruiting the drug addicted people and sharing the gospel, and people life have been changed. And but because of the fighting, they have to stop. They cannot continue. Pray that God will allow them to continue the ministry. This is the country of Myanmar. Right now, you know, what happening is people, different forces are taking control of this area. So the only this small area being left to take down this general who is controlling the whole country, and what he is doing to the people of Myanmar is so inhuman. He is bombing the villages, and the civilian has been killed and burning people alive. The thing he's doing right now is very terrible, so inhuman. So we are going through that difficult time, and as a Christian, as a pastor, what should we do? So that's a great challenge for us, and please continue to pray for us. We will be returning back to Myanmar in June 26. So when we got visa to USA, many of them say that, never come back to Myanmar. I said, no, God has called us to be in Myanmar and do the ministry. So we will be returning back. So please continue to pray for our ministry. We will be sharing the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in Myanmar. So thank you so much.
Yeah. And she's here. There she is. Say hello.
All right. While the guys are coming up, I'm gonna go ahead and answer one of these, or at the very least give a resource. There was a question about how do you suggest that we present the gospel? What sequence of verses should we use? I just wanted to say that we did a regional in Dallas in 2022, I think it's Making Evangelism Guilt-Free, something like that. And you can watch the recordings from that on our YouTube channel. There are 9 videos, and it's all focused on how to evangelize, some tips, some just, you know, tricks of the trade, what verses to use, what methods and whatnot. And so if that is something you're interested in, go check out our YouTube channel, because you'll find some other resources. And just in general, you guys, we've got a lot of old regionals and national conference videos that you can go check out, a wealth of information. So don't forget about that. All right, then you want to answer
that? And I got
that.
A quick thing on that. Randy Raisbrook used to be on staff with the Navigators. I don't know if he still is, but he wrote an article called One Verse Evangelism. And so his suggestion was, what do you mean a lineup of verses? He said, pick one. John 3:16 would be a good one. John 5:24, John 6:47, John 11:25 to 27 if you want three. John 20:30 and 31 if you want two. Or you could pick some of the verses from the epistles, you know, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, or from the book of Acts, like Acts 16:31. But whatever you pick, just keep it simple, I think. Mm-hmm.
Keep it simple, stupid. The KISS method.
Yeah. I call it keep a simple saint.
You're more PC than I am.
What a euphemism that is. Keep it simple, saint.
Well, to piggyback on that, from your perspective, because this is related, if I practice or believe covenant theology, or if I practice or believe dispensational theology, how would my gospel presentation be different?
Give me that again.
If you are covenant theology or dispensational theology, how would that impact your gospel presentation? What would be the difference?
Go for it.
It would seem to me, I might get attacked here, but it would seem to me a covenant theologian could preach a gospel of grace.
Could.
Just as a dispensationalist could teach a lordship gospel.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure that that's a determining factor. At least I wouldn't think. Well, there's plenty of dispensationalists who teach a lordship.
Right.
Preach a lordship gospel.
And David Engelsma is a 5-point Calvinist, but he says you should need to be sure that you're eternally secure at the moment of faith. So.
Yeah.
And I would say, I can tell you a quick story. I went to the Evangelical Theological Society meetings at New Orleans Baptist about 20 years ago. And Joel Beakey, who wrote his dissertation on assurance from the Westminster Confession of Faith, he had just spoken. And so he and Roger Nicole were going out to eat. And I was like, yeah, I'd like to tag along. And Roger Nicole was a leading Reformed theologian, and Beakey's a leading Reformed theologian. So we go to this chicken restaurant, and we're sitting there talking theology and going back and forth, and this woman who happened to be in the place, she comes up and says, "This is interesting. What do I need to do to be a Christian?" And I think it was Roger Nicole says to her, which is an absolute lie from Calvinism, "Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe in him, you're going to be saved forever." And I'm like, none of that is covenant theology. None of that. You can't say Christ died for you. You don't even know Christ died for me. Mm-hmm. And you can't say if you believe in him, you're saved forever, because you got to persevere and you got to throw in the perseverance. But sometimes, like Ken just said, these people are going to sound like us.
We might say they're not consistent, but again, there's plenty of dispensation. Well, I mean, he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, but MacArthur claims to be a dispensationalist, and but he doesn't teach a gospel of grace. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
But you might find a minute in a sermon from MacArthur where if a person believed just that minute.
All right, okay. So my question is coming from Ezekiel 44:9.
Oh, wow.
So about this temple that Ezekiel's talking about, is that going to be the millennial kingdom temple? Is that where we're landing? Or?
Ezekiel 40-48 is dealing with the millennium, and I believe most of that's dealing with the temple. I can't remember who I was talking about that just spoke on that. Somebody here? Was it somebody? Chip, it was you. So what? Give him the microphone. He just spoke on it at Coppell Bible Fellowship.
Oh, wow. There you go.
This last Sunday.
Yes, that is the millennial temple. In fact, Ezekiel 40-48 deals with the millennial period. There's things in there that would indicate that there's a mountain top that is 2,500 square miles, but it's 50 by 50, and on that mountain top it's called the Mountain of Jehovah's House, and that's where you have that millennial temple, which is the fourth temple mentioned in the Bible. Of the Bible, and it's going to be approximately 1 square mile, whereas you start with a tabernacle and go forward, you find that there's going to be increasing sizes of these temples. But that particular passage, that entire passage, deals with the millennial Israel. It deals with the mountaintop, and on that mountaintop you have a place for the sons of Zadok. You have a place for the priests. The Levites are not going to be offering sacrifice in the temple, but you have that. And you have the millennial Jerusalem, which is approximately 10 miles square. And you have places for food growing, and you have places, all of that's mentioned, the dimensions, how you can be an amillennialist and read all of the precise details and you know, dimensions of Ezekiel 40-48 is beyond me, you know, because it's just spells it out.
All right. And you guys okay. Follow up on
yep.
That?
So following up on that in 44:9, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." So it sounds like to me, he's saying that anybody who wants to enter the sanctuary in the millennial kingdom will have to be physically circumcised.
They will have to be believers for sure. There's sin and unbelief during the millennial kingdom. So those who enter into the temple obviously are believers. There's no unbeliever allowed to go into the temple.
But only Jewish believers. In other words, just like in all the time of Christ, there was a court of the Gentiles. But Gentiles could not go into, in fact, that's what got Paul in trouble. Because they said he brought Gentiles into the area that he couldn't bring them. And he said, no, I didn't. They were in the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah, but at this time, this temple is for all the nations. It is for all the nations, even though there will be only this, only those related to Israel who will be doing service in it. But it's, there will be offerings brought from all the nations. Like, Ken, you've got your Bible open there. Open, read, read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
What was it again?
Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It talks about this.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples, plural, shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
So there you have all the nations going up there, but only those who are obviously circumcised in heart or believers are going to be going there. And there is also...
Well, now, I've got a question. Do you see the... I'm curious. The sanctuary there. Is the sanctuary then... To go back, if I understand what you're saying, the inner sanctuary there, maybe the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, is that what we're talking about when we see the word sanctuary, that the Gentiles will be able to go up to the Temple Mount, court of the Gentiles, but the sanctuary is something different? I'm just asking.
Well, the dwelling place for the Shekinah glory is in the temple. So you have on this mountain, if you can imagine, you have Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, which is on the other side of the mountain, according to Ezekiel, but on this mountaintop. But you have then the temple, and so you have the visible presence of God there in the temple. And so that's the dwelling. Now the furniture is different. It's not like, you don't have all the various altars. You don't have the mercy seat, all that. There's actually only one piece of furniture, I believe, on the outside as you enter in near. And incidentally, there's a very, very good, I think pretty good, rendering of this on a YouTube. There's a video. And it's called The Millennial Kingdom Temple by David Martin. It's interesting. I started to watch it now, but what he's trying to do is give you a visual rendering. He's had some engineers draw or whatever. You have a visual rendering of the messianic or the millennial temple and what it would look like. It's really interesting. Really quite interesting.
All right, I got a quick question, and I know you may have one more thing. You know, what you were reading talked about the mountain and that, and I remember I heard Arnold Fruchtenbaum talk about this, and Arnold said that when you look at the various passages, if I understood him, during the millennium, Jerusalem will be on the highest mountain on earth.
That's
it won't
mountain.
Be the Himalayas.
No, that's his mountain. It's raised, yes.
It may explain when Jesus said, if you have faith, you can move mountains, that possibly during this 75-day period that John Clace was talking about, he'll be sending us out to go, okay, you need to move, Mount Everest into the Marianas Trench, and you need to move, most of Arch's 14,000-foot stuff down because they're too high, right? And you're going to end up with Jerusalem being the highest mountain on earth. Is that it?
Jerusalem is on this mountain, the highest mountain. Yes, it is higher than all the others. In fact, there's passages that would speak of that. And off the top of my head, I could give them to you. But there are several passages speaking of it's going to be raised higher than all the other hills, all the other mountains.
And this comes back to a question we had earlier. There will be topographical changes.
Yes, most definitely. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So just clarifying, the part that I was being a little bit more specific is just the uncircumcised in flesh are not going to be allowed.
I say that's Gentile.
So yes, but it says that no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh.
Yep.
So the foreigner would be the Gentile. and he needs to be circumcised in heart, so he's a believer, and he needs to be circumcised in flesh, physically, for him to enter the sanctuary.
Yeah, I don't think circumcised Gentiles are going into the sanctuary, but maybe. I don't know. I don't think that's the point of that verse. I think the point of that verse is Jews are going to be allowed, not Gentiles. But I like Chip's point. Gentiles have to go up to Jerusalem during the feast days or they're not going to get rain.
Well, this comes to one of the other questions, and I will add to it. How could an Old Testament Gentile believer be in fellowship with God? And if I could add, I think, to Thomas's question, how could a Gentile believer be in fellowship with God in the millennial kingdom? And it sounds like we're saying they need to get circumcised. Is that
that's your question? That's how I was understanding that passage,
yeah.
But maybe that's not correct. I would want to take a look at it further.
Yeah, I'd say no. I mean, you know, the whole point of the nations, there's going to be three groups during the millennium. You're going to have the church, you're going to have Israel, redeemed Israel, and you're going to have the nations. Well, the nations are going to be uncircumcised. I mean, the idea that, I suppose theoretically you could have the Gentiles circumcised, but they're still going to be Gentiles regardless. They're still Gentiles, they're not Jews. And I think when this is talking about the circumcision and the circumcision of the heart, we're looking at Jewish people.
Well, they're foreigners, though. It's describing them as foreigners. And then there's the children of Israel who are foreigners in that verse 9. So it sounds like it's the Gentile nations who, in order to come and be in fellowship with God there, they need to abide by some of the laws, at least. That's kind of what I'm seeing. But
maybe they self-identify as Jews.
Well, and this goes to this question. Let's go the other direction. How could an Old Testament Gentile believer, so you're an Old Testament saint that's a Gentile, be in fellowship with God? What were they required to do?
Well, first of all, I think it's important to realize that in the millennial kingdom, like we said, like before, that you have the dispensational changes. It is not a return to the Mosaic law system. It is, you could say, it has a lot of carryovers similar to the Mosaic law. There's sacrifices, but there's a lot of differences spelled out in Ezekiel, in those passages. Multiple differences as far as which animals. There are animal sacrifices used, which is another question that a lot of people debate. You know, I just taught on last Sunday on the sacrifices, because I feel that there's for instance, Hebrews 9:13-14, it talks about the purification of the flesh regarding the blood of bulls and goats. Okay, so you have the purification of the flesh, but that doesn't deal with the eternal level or the spiritual level, even though those things are required. And so you have then worship in the millennium that potentially requires sacrifice. It gives you a privilege, a way to worship God, and the worship is going to be different, and it's a lot of it has Jewish components to it. So it's very familiar to Jewish people. It's not familiar to the church. It's not familiar to us at all, but the worship is going to be laid out by the Lord. And, you know, what is there in Ezekiel, as you study it, is different than the exact Mosaic law. So that's all I would say. And the difference has to do, if you want to read that, the difference has to do with the blood of, has to do with purification of the flesh as opposed to the conscience. So those were never designed to take care of the conscience. It's only the once for all sacrifice of Jesus for all time that cleanses our conscience and so forth. So you're still going to have that element.
Yeah, and a quick thing about the Gentile believer
in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament.
Correct, yeah.
It seems to me Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ, the spiritually minded person. I think David had the mind of Christ. I think Abraham had the mind of Christ. I think any Gentile believer that was faithful to God had the mind of Christ. So we need the Old Testament believer, Jew or Gentile, had to have God's mindset. And apart from God's mindset, they're not going to be pleasing God.
I was thinking maybe Job is an example who was not a Jew, but yet he's doing sacrifices. So he has some knowledge in terms of sacrifices. So I would say there's going to be some examples where they knew things that were not recorded.
Well, let me ask Steve. Was he a Jew, Steve? Are you writing on Job?
Oh, well, yeah.
Hey, Steve Thurman, are you writing on Job?
That?
Are you writing on Job?
Job.
Who's writing on Job?
Ken Pierce.
Ken Pierce. Okay,
I'm writing on Ken then. I'm writing on Jonah and Song of Solomon. So on sailing and sex.
Sailing and sex. Yeah. Okay.
Well,
so you can disagree with me.
I'm sorry.
Like for example, when Jesus, I'm asking the group here to this question that Catherine just asked. In Luke 4, Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, he mentions God in the Old Testament reaching out through the prophets to Gentiles. And he mentions Naaman and he mentions the widow.
Yeah.
Okay? Are these examples of believers? And if they are, could they have been pleasing to the Lord? Because I think the question is, did they need to please the Lord, did they need to convert to Judaism? And it seems like we're saying no. And like Naaman had, you know, he had some weird requests. He wanted to take dirt back to his own country. And he says, will the Lord forgive me if I go into the temple and my boss is leaning on my arm and all that. And the prophet says, don't sweat it. You know, basically. So it seems like he's got some different requirements here, right?
So my
question is, yeah, are they in fact, it seems to me that at least the Lord there at Nazareth is setting these two people up as people that God was reaching out to.
I also think Cain and Abel are interesting case studies. They're not part of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
They're before that.
They're before that, yeah.
Right, as
yeah.
I'm saying. So we have these guys that, and Bob Bryant did a session a few years ago on Cain, which I think, you know, if you haven't heard it, it's great, but arguing that he's a believer. But I mean, that discussion that the Lord has with Cain, you know, sin is here wanting to devour you, you need to flee from this. So we see that there's obviously, they can be in fellowship.
Yeah.
And they.
But here's another example, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're not sure if Nebuchadnezzar came to faith after the 7 years, but it looks like he did. It looks like he's a new man. And if he is, his mind was radically changed. So it seems to me, this is my theory anyway, that all from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the battle is always for our minds. And to think God's ways, to think God's thoughts is pleasing to God, and to think in the way of the pagans is always displeasing to God.
Okay, one last question.
All right, and then we
got to
eat.
And then we got to go eat. Does John 12:39-40 state many Jews during Jesus' ministry were predetermined to not believe in him?
No. Any other questions?
I figured that was an easy one.
What does John 12:39-40 say? It couldn't say that. So what must
we know that. We don't even have to look. It doesn't say that. So what else? We got to look now, see what does it say.
I would say that's malarkey. Okay. Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand and I should heal them. Yeah. Then the very next verse says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. I mean, doesn't that tell you that belief is possible, and even among the rulers, which were the most hostile to Jesus, even there many, of course, most people think many believed in him doesn't mean many believed in him. It means some secret message or something. I don't know.
And we would say verse 40, he's blinded their eyes in the Isaiah passage. And Catherine's doing Isaiah, so she can answer her own question
yes.
over there. Yeah, so, but it's a sense where they have turned from, in Isaiah's day, that they have turned from the revelation that they have, and so God has turned them over to their blindness, right? Yeah.
Yeah, first of all, these are not my questions. These are the questions that were handed in to me.
Shoot the messenger.
I know, really. But yeah, I think in the case of Isaiah, the other thing that needs to be stated is it is after they've been exposed to the truth. They've been given opportunity, especially in Isaiah. Oh, my goodness. I mean, they've just been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Obviously, they have the ability to believe. It's just that
they've rejected
it. And now in that rejection, the Lord is turning them over to that hardening. So
the blindness of their eyes.
Correct.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Well, very good. Thank you all. And Ken, you want to pray for the meal before we go over there to eat?
Absolutely. Thank you all. This is great. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together where we can learn from one another and search your scriptures. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding as we do so and as we again study and learn from each other. And we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the food which you're about to eat. Just ask that you would bless it. And we just pray for the rest of our conference that it would be pleasing in your eyes. In Christ's name, amen.